Returning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to the 20th chapter of Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 20, and we want to begin reading at verse 19. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And they watched him and sent forth spies, which should feign themselves just men, that they might take hold of his words, that so they might deliver him under the power and authority of the governor. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, as we come tonight to thy word, we come seeking for understanding hearts. We know, Lord, we need wisdom and guidance if we're to apply the word of God to the world around us today. We know that we need your direction if we're to live the Christian life in a manner that's acceptable to thee. So we're just trusting that you'll move in power tonight to speak to hearts, to give the wisdom that we need so desperately. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Last Wednesday night, we began a series of Bible studies on normal Christianity. I pointed out to you the difference between the average Christian and the normal Christian. Average Christians are those who are most like all the others. It doesn't really matter what condition all the others are in. Average just means to be like most people. Vance Havner once said that the average Christian today is so subnormal that if he ever became normal, people would think he was abnormal. To be an average Christian in 20th century America is to be somebody who ought to be ashamed of themselves. Normal Christianity, on the other hand, is New Testament Christianity. God's standard of normalcy is the early church as we find them described to us in the Bible. Now, I said last week that over a period of the next several weeks, we want to look at some of the standards of normal Christianity. We want to seek to answer the question, what does God expect of us in daily life once we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? Last week, our subject was Bible study. We noted that the Bible likens the Word of God to food. It suggests that we need to eat every day if we're going to stay healthy. Tonight our subject is personal responsibility. Of course, the subject of personal responsibility could apply to Bible study. We have a personal responsibility to study the Word of God, to study to show ourselves approved unto Him. In fact, the general subject of personal responsibility could relate to practically every facet of life. But I'm thinking especially in this message about personal responsibility to our fellow man. We're going to be talking about family life and church life in separate messages. These things involve certainly a measure of personal responsibility. But tonight we want to consider our relationship to society as a whole. It is true that Christians have a personal responsibility to provide things honest in the sight of all men. We have a responsibility as citizens in our society. This encompasses such matters as paying taxes. It involves giving a day's work for a day's pay. It involves maintaining a right relationship to government as a citizen. It means paying your bills. It means keeping your word. Just generally being a responsible human being. I want to begin this message by warning you of a couple of errors that you'll find in modern Christian thought. The first of these is the idea that a Christian is a citizen of heaven. And because he is a citizen of heaven, he has no citizenship responsibilities here in the world. That kind of thinking is an outgrowth of what is known as hyperdispensationalism. Those who hold this position would tell us something like this. They say the Old Testament ideas concerning the nations are not for today. We have no ministry like the prophets of old to call nations to righteousness. And this is true because our efforts in this world are to be limited to preaching the gospel, to doing the kinds of things that the Lord and his disciples did in the days of the New Testament. They would tell us that this is a new age where the increase of evil is predicted. And since we can never hope to stem the tide of evil, we should just ignore what we see going on in the world and preach the gospel and try to get people saved. After all, our business is not to reform society morally. Our business is to reform individuals spiritually. So that's one point of view, and it does have some truth in it, because when the devil wants to propagate error, he has to see that a great amount of it is true if anybody's going to believe it. Another erroneous position held by some Christians is the thought that our first responsibility is to take control of the various segments of society. This way of thinking is an outgrowth of hyper-Calvinism. Those who hold this position would tell us something along these lines. God is sovereign, and that sovereignty is to be implemented in this world. In the Garden of Eden, God commanded Adam to take dominion over his creation. So the goal of the church is to continue that line, to be God's agent of sovereignty and infiltrate each area of society until God's dominion prevails in the earth. Both of these positions are wrong, and yet there are Bible-believing Christians who advocate both of them. Now, for the sake of time, and because this is such an involved subject, it's going to be necessary for us to avoid looking up chapter and verse on every premise that I'm going to give you. But by way of explanation, let me just say to you that I'm not a hyper-dispensationalist. I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. I'm not looking to set up the kingdom of God on earth. But neither is my ego big enough to arbitrarily cast aside the Old Testament scriptures as something that is unfit material for our consideration today. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's profitable for doctrine. That's what the Bible tells us. And we might remind ourselves that the man who wrote that in the New Testament had no knowledge of the existence of any scripture other than the Old Testament scriptures. So when he said all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, he was speaking specifically of the Old Testament. It is true that we do not live in a Jewish theocracy. But speaking specifically of the national life of Israel, the Bible says to us in the New Testament, all these things happened unto them, speaking of that which happened to the Jewish theocracy, all these things happened unto them, for in samples they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Anybody who's ever read the story of the flood, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the judgments against the baby killers who worship Molech, anybody who's ever read these things would have to wrest the scriptures to their own destruction to say that God is not concerned about social issues. Righteousness exalteth a nation, the Bible says. But sin is a reproach to any people. God judges nations and he blesses nations. He raises up kingdoms and puts down kingdoms based on their response to his commands in the Bible. Totally apart from whether men are saved or lost, God brings down corrupt societies which violate the principles of his word. Society is made up of individuals. Some are saved and some are lost in any society. But time and time again throughout history, God has destroyed societies based on the degree of their external acts of immorality. For someone to say that God has now changed, that he's no longer doing this, is to corrupt the word of God. To say that we have no personal responsibility toward the general welfare of our fellow man is to contradict the royal law of Scripture. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And by the way, God gave that specifically in the New Testament for this age. Someone who comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior has a very broad personal responsibility, one which goes far beyond the confines of the declaration of the Romans Road. Before the Lord Jesus said, ye are the light of the world, he said, ye are the salt of the earth. The principal function of salt in that day of no refrigeration was its application to meat to hold back corruption. We should be those who hold back the corruption in our society. We're to love our neighbors ourselves. We're to provide things honest in the sight of all men. The Bible says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? God says, if you have the capacity in this world to do something about an earthly human need, and you're not moved to do it, how dwelleth the love of God in you? We do indeed have a personal responsibility to get involved in human need and human suffering. Not to the exclusion of the gospel, but to the glory of the gospel. It is true that our primary mission in the world is the salvation of the souls of men. But if you believe the Bible, you believe that while he was seeking lost souls, the Lord Jesus never failed to practice every law in the Old Testament. He kept every one of them. Most of those laws in the Old Testament pertain to a Jew's personal responsibility in earthly society. The Lord Jesus kept those laws. Now let me say this at this point. I've taken a great deal of flack in the last 7 years for my involvement in things affecting society. All the time I've been doing this, I've been preaching to you with great regularity that it is not the will of God for the normal Christian or even the normal preacher to devote as much time as I have to that activity. Mine has been an unusual situation, representing hundreds of preachers and thousands of Christians in the halls of government. Two or three other people in this church have shared that unusual amount of activity. The rest of you have been right here with an opportunity to give out all the gospel you were willing to give to the sand hills of North Carolina. And when I look in the Word of God, I see that the Lord sent Moses and Joseph and Paul and Peter and Daniel and John the Baptist and Elijah and many more into the halls of government. So to say that God never sends particular men to serve an unusual purpose in that regard is ridiculous. It's right here in the book. But our subject tonight is the normal Christian. But I'm saying to you that anybody who says or implies that I have led this congregation as a whole to excessive political activity is what is known in scriptural terminology as a liar. We have a personal responsibility to society. For the normal Christian, your citizenship responsibilities can be fulfilled in a few hours a month. The average Christian, not the normal Christian, but the average Christian spends no hours at all on citizenship responsibilities. That's why we're in the mess we're in as a nation. People don't even know what's going on. You could spend 3 or 4 hours a month on citizenship responsibilities, reading, talking to people, getting registered to vote, things of that nature. And within 1 year, just spending a few hours a month, you would be as well informed, you'd be better informed than 99% of the Christians in America. People simply don't know what's going on. In our scripture reading tonight, the enemies of the Lord sent out spies in an attempt to lay a trap for him. Verse 20 says that this trap concerned his political position. They were looking for him to transgress the power and authority of the governor. If they had had newspapers in Bible times, these fellows would have been the newspaper reporters. Notice again what we read at verse 21. And they ask him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar, or no? But he perceived their craftiness, and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. And they could not take hold of his words before the people, and they marveled at his answer and held their peace. Now I want you to notice carefully what the Lord said. Some Christians think that in this passage the Lord said this: we don't have anything to do with Caesar. We just preach the gospel. But that's not what he said. He said there are things which be Caesar's, and there are things which be God's. There is a difference between earthly government and heavenly government. He said not only are there things which be Caesar's and things which be God's, I want you to render or yield certain things to both. The Lord was saying that both earthly government and heavenly government are a part of the life of the normal Christian. We have things to render to both. The normal Christian has a personal responsibility to pay taxes. The normal Christian has a personal responsibility to respect and recognize law enforcement officers, to obey the law of the land in every way possible. Now, this is not to say that we do it in blind stupidity. In doing some work at the Christian bookstore recently, we had a health inspector tell us that we had to tear up a concrete slab, we had to dig a dry well, we had to pour another concrete slab with a drain in it. That's a tremendous amount of work and expense. When we checked with another health inspector from the same office enforcing the same law, he said, you don't need that at all. What you already have is just fine. So obeying the law of the land does not mean blind obedience to every bureaucrat's interpretation. What it does mean is a responsible effort to satisfy actual law. That brings us to the real point of understanding to be found in the words of the Lord Jesus. Notice what he said in verse 25. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. In the Bible, we see many different forms of government. This happened to be a Roman military occupation that the Lord was under at this time. But in the Bible, we see kings and governors. We see councils or legislatures. We see dictatorships. We see theocracy, slavery. We see other forms of government. No two are alike. The only reasonable conclusion we can reach is that a Christian's responsibility to government is decided by the type of government in the land in which he is born. I'll give you an example. Christian slaves are commanded by the Bible not to try to escape. Does that mean that we should all find a country somewhere in the world where slavery is allowed and sell ourselves so we can obey that scripture? Of course it doesn't. The Lord didn't permit us to be born in slavery, so we don't pattern our conduct after the Bible's commands with regard to slavery. It's true that the Lord and his disciples didn't lobby the legislature. If America's ever taken over by a military dictatorship of the type that existed in the Lord's day, we won't lobby the legislature either. What every Christian must determine, first of all, is the answer to this question: who is Caesar to you? Unless you know who Caesar is, you cannot obey this direct command from the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 25, render therefore unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's, and unto God the things which be God's. He has told you to render unto Caesar the things which be Caesar's. Unless you're doing that, you're not obeying the Bible. In America, the land in which God permitted you to be born, you face a situation unlike any ever known in the history of human government. There's never been a circumstance like it in all the world, and the founders of this country planned it that way. Now, Caesar in the Bible is, quite obviously, the highest authority in government. When America was founded, our forefathers rejected the idea of ever having a king or a sovereign or any human being as the highest authority in government. The framers of this country decided that America would be governed not by a man, but by a document, by the Constitution of the United States. All political office holders in this country, the president, senators, representatives, governors, judges, everybody, all political office holders are under the authority of the American Caesar, the Constitution of the United States. When these people go into office, any office in the land, including the president, they all pledge to to support and defend and submit themselves to the Constitution of the United States. In America, the highest authority in government is not a man, it's a document. The United States Constitution is the American Caesar. When the Apostle Paul's religious activities were challenged by the politicians, he said in Acts 25:11, "I appeal unto Caesar." That's exactly what fundamentalists have been doing in courts all across America in the past few years. We appeal unto Caesar, the American Caesar, the Constitution of the United States. The American Caesar is a very friendly government authority. The American Caesar has said, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. That's the kind of thing that we like to hear from government authority. And the highest government authority in America has said that. The American Caesar, the Constitution of the United States. So I hope you get the picture. We have a government of laws and not of men. And under our Constitution, we have, as Abraham Lincoln said, government of the people, by the people, and for the people. The Constitution is the highest form of government authority. It is our Caesar. But after that, those of us who live in this nation are responsible for our government. It is the duty and responsibility of every American citizen to protect and defend the American Caesar and the authority conveyed under that document. The Constitution authorizes taxation. It outlines our court system and our lawmaking bodies. The Constitution protects freedom of speech to proclaim the gospel. But let's take a practical example. For several years, an attempt has been made to change the American Caesar, the United States Constitution. Certain groups have tried to add a new amendment called the Equal Rights Amendment. In the past 4 years, here's what I've asked you to do about the Equal Rights Amendment. I've asked you to read a few things about it, maybe 30 minutes worth of material altogether. I've asked you to write letters to the General Assembly twice, which may have taken an hour or so if you write slow. I ask you to make one trip to Raleigh for a public rally. We went there to rally for Christian schools and against abortion and against the Equal Rights Amendment all at the same time. We put about 4,000 or 5,000 people in the legislature at once. But for the sake of argument, let's say that the whole day was spent fighting ERA, so you spent 8 hours worth in Raleigh. Now let's add to the fact that I've asked you to sit there and listen to me talk about it from the pulpit a total of maybe 30 minutes during announcement time in the past 4 years. All right, suppose you've done everything I've asked you to do to fight the Equal Rights Amendment. That's 10 hours worth in 4 years. 2.5 hours a year. Now let me tell you something. The Equal Rights Amendment is a piece of homosexual legislation. Every right for women is covered by the 14th Amendment to the Constitution. But the homosexuals and the lesbians are not satisfied with that. They want a constitutional amendment which would guarantee them their rights, the right to marry one another, the right to teach in schools, including Christian schools, the right to have an alternative form of the family and adopt children into homosexual marriages. Now, if you know the U.S. Supreme Court like I know the U.S. Supreme Court, you know that the Equal Rights Amendment, if it were passed, would do for homosexuals what the Roe versus Wade decision did for abortion. The floodgate of homosexuality would be opened in this country if the Equal Rights Amendment is ratified. Now, if there is a man or woman in this place who thinks that it is wrong for a Christian to spend 2.5 hours a year to stem the tide of homosexuality in this nation, I want you to come to me after the service and tell me what Bible you've been reading. You don't understand anything about the application of truth to life here in this world. These are indeed like the days of Lot, The Lord said, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. So for that reason, you'll find a few Christians, like Lot, who will turn their children over to the homosexuals in the name of the Lord. They're so busy plowing their own little garden in the well-watered plain of Jordan that they see no need to get involved until the Sodomites come knocking on the door. But don't tell me that's a godly philosophy. Don't tell me that's the way that God intended for truth to be applied to life, because it's not. The Bible says, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. You live in a land that has government by the people. So when you have opportunity to influence government and refuse, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Anybody who can't spend a few hours a year, just a few hours a year, taking practical action against abortion and against homosexuality and for good government and for Christian liberty, somebody who won't do that deserves no liberty. You deserve to be where God puts people like you, in bondage, in slavery, out in the hot Egyptian sun making bricks while a bullwhip cracks across the back of your wife and children. That's where people end up who don't believe God judges nations for immorality. We have a book here that tells us all about that. So the normal Christian has a personal responsibility to spend 3 or 4 hours a month rendering unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Under our Caesar, the U.S. Constitution, that means spending 3 or 4 hours a month becoming informed and active citizens. That means seeking to preserve the liberty to preach the gospel. And if most people just spend as much time considering government as they spend criticizing those who do, there wouldn't be much of a problem. All right, another of our personal responsibilities is to provide things honest in the sight of all men. In Luke 19, we find the story of a man who got saved named Zacchaeus. Now, it's amazing what salvation did for the honesty of Zacchaeus. You know, he was the short fellow who was up in the sycamore tree, and the Lord told him to come down because this day salvation had come to his house. And Zacchaeus said this. He said, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And we see from the story that before salvation, he was a money-grubbing tax collector. He was a man known as being one whose whole orientation was toward money. But after salvation, as we have it in the story, he did two things. Number one, he gave away one half, 50% of his net worth. Not 50% of his cash. He said, half of my goods. That's the Bible term for the net worth, the houses, the lands, the possessions, the money, everything. And his bad debts, he said, he restored fourfold. In other words, if he'd beat anybody out of $100, he paid them back $400. That may not be normal Christianity, but one thing is for sure. The normal Christian pays his bills. Perhaps you say, "I don't have the money. You're living too high." Perhaps you say, "I only have the necessities of life." No, the Haitian Christians have the necessities of life, and they live off $300 a year or less. You can't have a good testimony if you don't pay your bills. That's because your fellow man knows the facts. And here are the facts. When you buy something, when you go in and lay the cash money down on the counter and pick up your goods, you bought it. But when you charge it and don't pay, whether it be lights or heat or telephone or house payment or car or goods, whatever, when you charge it and you don't pay within 60 days the amount due, for all intents and purposes, you didn't buy it, you stole it. Between bookkeeping and depreciation and inflation and missed opportunities to sell it to someone else, you stole it. Every bit of profit goes right down the drain. And the man in business knows that. Of course, the average Christian doesn't understand this. They think people are in business to provide them the things they want, whether they can afford it or not. But lost people know the facts. They know that it's wrong to take a person's money or goods under false pretenses. That's called stealing. And in their mind, Christians don't steal. They can't understand that kind of testimony. You can save your breath trying to witness to somebody you've ever owed a bad debt to. They know the facts. And the fact is, your family should go without food to pay your honest debts. And you know, if you hear your children going to bed at night crying because they're hungry, that's one way to get you to stop charging things you can't afford. The world doesn't know us a living, and they know it. Sometimes it means eating less. Sometimes it means turning down the heat and wearing warmer clothes. Sometimes it means driving an older car, living in a smaller house. Sometimes it means not having what most people have. But you know something that is true, whether we believe it or not, is that we can live off what the Lord sends. We may not live the way we'd like to, but that has nothing to do with it. The normal Christian has a personal responsibility to provide things honest in the sight of all men. That includes paying every honest debt, the ones made before salvation and the ones made after. Another aspect of that truth is connected with employment. I'm sure you realize that most Christians spend one-third of their life on the job. Somebody paying you a position to paying you in that position to stay there 8 hours a day to carry out the work that they have for you to do. But that being true, if one-third of your life is spent on the job, then one-third of your testimony depends on how you conduct yourself on that job. The boss is watching. Fellow workers are watching. The customers are watching. And most important, the Lord is watching. But you know the average Christian. The average Christian is like most American workers, watching the clock, complaining about conditions, unhappy with the employer, standing around a good part of the time, and expecting somebody to pay them an arm and a leg for doing those things. Now that's called stealing. And any employer knows that it's stealing. According to business managers, if you make minimum wage for 40 hours a week, if you make minimum wage, it costs the employer $300 a week to keep you on the job. That's taxes, bookkeeping, unemployment, workman's compensation, the investment necessary to provide the job. You have to produce $300 a week cash money before he begins to make a dime. Now, that's not $300 worth of business. That's $300 worth of profit. In other words, if he's selling goods with a 40% markup, you have to sell $750 worth just to pay your salary for a week. Now, if he has to rent a heated, lighted building for you to work in, that means you have to be selling no less than $1,200 a week before he makes one penny in profit. That's why unemployment is so high in this country, because it costs an absolute fortune to keep somebody on the job, even at minimum wage. And if the money doesn't come in, you're simply out of business. To provide things honest in the sight of all men, you have a personal responsibility to be working, hard every minute you're on that job. Other people may relax. They may sit around, because most folks do. But they do those things because they think nothing of stealing. A Christian is supposed to be someone who has Christian character. The normal Christian realizes that we're not only working for the dollar, we're working for our testimony. And that means that every minute you're on the job, you're there to work. If somebody is paying you, you're being paid to work. Not to read your Bible, not to hold conversations with people, not to pray, you're there to work. And that's what you should be doing every minute that you're on the job. If no work has been assigned to you, find something. There's always something that needs fixing or needs cleaning or needs dusting or needs maintaining. And Christian character is a matter of being willing to do anything that needs doing. Because we're there on the job working for the sake of our claim to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's important to remember that the employer is the employer, that he has hired you to do a job. And he's paying you his money to do what He wants you to do. And that means that you're supposed to be there manifesting your Christian character, working every minute that you're on the job to show that you understand the situation, and that because you know and love the Lord, you're willing to do everything that you can to make your job successful. So our message tonight is personal responsibility. Our responsibility to government, to society, to creditors, and to employers. And we have to remember our first personal responsibility, and that is salvation. To come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior is our first personal responsibility. Now, if you remember what the Bible says, it teaches throughout that we have this personal responsibility to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus demonstrated in a statement that He made to some folks one time that He was not a hyper-Calvinist. He said to those people, "You will not come to Me that you might have life." He didn't say, "You cannot come to Me because you're not one of the elect." He said, "You will not come to Me that you might have life." Salvation is a matter of the will. It's a matter of our personal responsibility to see our need, to see the Lord Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior, and to trust Him as our hope for eternal life. Now, I hope you understand that this is the first consideration. To know that your sins are forgiven, to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and then to begin to look at these other areas of personal responsibility, and to apply your mind and heart to them that you might bring glory to the Lord Jesus through the life that you live. Let's bow together as we close in prayer.